I imagine all of us at one time or the other have heard Dr. Bob Cook on the radio. He's now with the Lord, but they still carry his programs on WNKJ in the morning hour. So if you're up, 6:30? About that time, he's on. He has a consistent way of beginning his programs. Anybody remember what he has to say as he starts each of his programs? How in the world are you? That's exactly right. Some years ago, he took a moment to explain why he started each of his programs that way. I'll put it in the past tense because, of course, he's now with the Lord. But he said he borrowed that as a rewording of from the Lord's high priestly prayer, Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17. We're going to eventually come to that. But in that prayer, the Lord Jesus prayed that while living in the world, the Lord would keep us in the world. Right? Let me read some verses from that. I do not pray, Father, that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So that was Bob Cook's colloquial way of saying, how in the world are you? You're living in the world, believers. How's it going? And when I remembered that again recently, I thought about the a former pastor at the church that Debbie and I hailed from. He came in actually after we left. And on one occasion, and it was during the summer months, David, when people who love the MoGraphs and care for things talked about just how intense the requirement is to keep up with a yard and a garden and a house. You know, I used to hear my dad and mom talk about all the busy things they had to do with our house. I used to think it was a huge house. I went back to see it some years ago. It was pretty small compared to as houses go. But there's always stuff to do. And I think of that when it comes to our lives as Christians, our spiritual lawns, our spiritual gardens, our spiritual houses need constant attention. It is not something that takes place at an evangelistic meeting. We raise our hand, we pray a prayer. And if in fact we are genuinely born again, we really are in Christ. We really have had all of our sins forgiven. We really are all that the Bible says we are. And yet living out in this world, who we are as new creatures in Christ is something that demands, requires constant attention. I can't just come on a Sunday morning or even a Sunday evening if I'm real spiritual and hear some nice things from God's word. And hopefully they are not just nice things. They're true things and they're pointing us in the right direction. But at this point in my life, I find myself wanting and needing more and more and more just to be plugged into the truth. If I can listen to I love the convenience of podcasts. And when I'm doing something that doesn't demand, you know, you can walk and chew gum at the same time, that doesn't demand a lot of thought, I love listening to people that are further along in their faith, have something worth saying, and listening to it. And it feeds my soul. The Shepherd Psalm 23, at one point David speaks of the great shepherd and says, he restores my soul. And he does restore our souls. But how does he restore them? He restores them by the truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. It's your word that's truth. And unless I am applying myself and taking the truth in, I'm not giving the Holy Spirit what, I hate to say it in those terms because he's God. He's almighty. He doesn't, in one sense, need anything. And yet, he uses his word. He uses the truth to keep my mind focused and just reshaped. I'm just thinking this evening of something I said years ago when I was in the first grade. My favorite of all teachers, Miss Skinner, She had to have a lot of patience with first graders, and she did. And in Howard Street School, so had the old radiators to heat things up. Mr. Davis was a black custodian, was the guy that took care of things for us. If we could sneak down into the basement where he was, there was an old coal furnace that he would feed to get the boilers stoked up and get heat up in the rooms on through the winter months. But there was a period through the day, I don't know what they even called it now, I've forgotten, but it was kind of the art thing. You could do things with your hands. And one of the things that they had kids do was take model clay and make stuff with it. Well, that's fine if the clay is moldable, but if it's in the winter when the classrooms are cold anyway, and it's been sitting out in the open air, David, where it's hard as a rock, you break it off and give it to these first graders. And so the half hour that you have, 25 of the minutes is spent just trying to get it soft enough to mold again and do something with. But I thought, you know, that's what our minds are like. And all of our minds are that way. When the scriptures tell us not to be deceived, the writers aren't just wasting ink. It is easy for us to be deceived. And unless we are just surrounded with the truth, unless our minds are being softened and molded into a whole new shape, into a Christ-like shape, The whole kind of thinking that we're looking at on Sunday morning, and these words that Christ shared, not just at this moment as he's heading to the cross, but it has been a part of his life. I didn't read a quote this morning from John MacArthur, and I wish I had it in front of me, but the point of his quote, as he looked at Christ saying what he had just said about the grain of wheat dying, going into the ground, that was Christ's entire life. He lived his life for the Father's will. And so when we are told that we are being conformed to the image of Christ, it's not just some artist's conception of a guy with long hair and a robe and sandals with a crowd following him, or breaking bread and multiplying it and so forth. He's talking about this one who, at the behest of his Father, left heaven, came to all the vicissitudes that 30 years of living the way he did brought, and then the 3 years of ministry, knowing full well that in spite of all the legitimate miracles, all of the fine teaching, everything that he did, living a life that was sinless, there was nothing that anyone could pinpoint on him to legitimately say, you messed up here. He was sinless. And he knew he was, but he also knew that his Father wanted him to do this, to do what, humanly looking at it, just thought, that just doesn't make sense. The Messiah, once he comes, that's why as we get to these next verses in John 12, they're going to say, wait a minute, Christ says the Son of Man has to be raised up. That's a first century expression about being crucified. And they right away catch on to it. What are you talking about, crucified? We just welcomed you on Palm Sunday, we hailed you as the Messiah. Our understanding of Messiah is once he comes and sets up the kingdom, he's here for good. Who is this Messiah or the Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth? What are you talking about? We're confused. And so what he's saying to each of us is, you know, this is my goal for your life. Not that we go to the cross, but it's the whole idea that my life is yours. I am this seed of grain. And so I'm here at your behest, Heavenly Father. So here in chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul says, look, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles, that is the unsaved, the non-believers. I don't want you to walk the way they walked in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. The number of times Paul, and we won't go back over this, the number of times Paul in these verses alone refers to aspects of our thinking, of our mind, of our understanding, are profound. It's a huge statement. It's not coming in the back door. It's another way of saying that our minds are where the battle is being fought. And by the way, I probably asked this before, but why in the world would Paul be saying this to these believers? I don't want you to live like the rest of the non-believers live. Isn't it because it's still possible for a person to really be born again, but to fall back into old habits? You're really born again, but you're tempted to do things that you know are not consistent with the Christian faith. All of us face that. All of us face that. But verse 20, and now he's speaking to believers, and this is how Paul in these verses is referring to, I think, the new birth, to being born again. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and the understood words here that you can supply is, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Someone said belonging to Christ involves repudiating an old life, the way of living in Adam. The Bible talks about our old self, our old man. So becoming a Christian involves repudiating that old life and embracing a new one, the way of living in Christ. And again, Paul refers to the new man, to the new self. If we were looking over at Galatians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, Paul describes our conversion experience, our being regenerated as putting on Christ. And the image that he uses there, I remember the first time that was explained to me from the Colossians passage. The image is the idea of taking off. Can you imagine having an old frayed garment, a dirty old coat, for example, taking that off, setting it aside, and putting on a new coat, brand spanking new, that's really, really nice. It fits you well, and it's just right. In fact, in Colossians 3, he makes very explicit that this kind of change of clothing, this identity change, is from Adam to Christ. And it's something that's already happened. If you are a believer, that has happened positionally. It's done. So as he comes to these next verses, and we've already been starting in these a week or so ago, he outlines, I said, five ways that Christians put off their old lives and put on the life of Christ. There may be six here. I'm still wrestling with that, but we'll figure that out when we get to the end. But at least five, maybe six. And in each case, it's interesting, Paul offers a reason for this change from old to new. So what was the first? Well, we saw it in verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. We've already looked at this first directive, but let me just remind you of something. The reason why believers are to put away lying and they're to speak the truth with their neighbor is why? What does Paul say? Because we're members of one another. You see that? One of the reference Bibles I have had this note on the, it's on this basis. So Paul starts with therefore in verse 25. It's on this basis that believers are now a new man. Listen to how they say this. We're a new man in the last Adam. Who is the last Adam? You know who the first Adam was, right? The last Adam is the way Paul refers to Jesus Christ. The first Adam fell, brought us into this mess. Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, Paul refers to him as the last Adam. What the first Adam failed to do and brought on us, the last Adam delivers us now from. So, again, this is how he says this. On the basis that believers are now a new man in the last Adam. That is, they've put off the old man that was after the first Adam, and they've put on the new man that is patterned after the last Adam. Remember, Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. So if that's true of you, you have the responsibility to speak the truth with your neighbor. And it's not only grounded in Old Testament teaching. That, I don't know if you noticed this, but in the middle of verse 25, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor is in quotes or italics in most of your Bibles. That's a quote from Zechariah, which is not a book that we regularly read, but obviously the Apostle Paul knew it very well. So it's not only an Old Testament teaching, but it's also a reality that if we who are in one body, remember Paul has just been saying in chapter 4 as he's launched into this, we are now one body. We're growing in unity. We're to speak, earlier he said we're to speak to the truth to each other in love. So these verses that we're looking at, 25 to the end of the chapter, Paul is talking about the behavior of his readers, and he's exhorting us to demonstrate, to exhibit this new way of living, this new man. That's a reality of the new creation that we really are. And then secondly, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place, the ESV says, opportunity. Don't give opportunity to the devil. By the way, did you notice that the opening words now in verse 26 are like those words in the middle of verse 25? They're in quotation marks or in italics. That is, Paul is quoting again from an Old Testament passage. This time it's in Psalm 4, verse 4. So here's a question. What's the connection between what Paul said in verse 26 when he said, be angry and don't sin, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, and what he says next in verse 27, nor give place or opportunity to the devil? What do you think the connection is there? You know, it's interesting in the opening verses of this chapter, one of the things that Paul was underlining was that the body of Christ is to be a unified body. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and in you all, so forth. So the practical unity among believers is displaying the reality of that, right? It's speaking to the world that there really is a God who has reconciling power, and here are people from different races and ethnicities and economics areas and levels of IQ, and their sins have been forgiven. And what was it in Acts that the non-believers who were watching this new sect, this people following the way, would say, look at how they love each other. Jesus said, they'll know you're Christians by your love. That's, you know, I think, how can I influence the world for Christ? And I was challenged again this morning by what Alistair was speaking about, the fruit of the Spirit. And it's not that having certain methods to present the gospel to people is wrong, but there's one very simple thing that just transcends culture and language and so forth, and that is when there really is love between people that may otherwise be at each other's throats. I mean, and I'll just choose black and white in our racially charged culture. And yet here's a black and white, and they may have different perspectives on politics and so forth, but they're far enough along in their walk with the Lord that they understand this world isn't my home, and Jesus Christ is our Lord, and God the Father has done this for me, and we are in Christ. And there's a love and understanding. I was thinking again this past week. I don't know why he came to mind, but of a black fellow from D.C. Very sharp. I don't know where Leon is these days. Would love to run into him again. But there was just a connection right away with him. Just you're my brother. I came from a portion where there was not a large segment of blacks in our area growing up in Hagerstown. But there was this bond right away. But if that's true, if it's true that this kind of unity and bond is what God has in store for his people, that this is a way of communicating in a incredibly effective way to the watching world, to the non-believing world, what would Satan wish to do? I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to think this through, do you? I remember Elizabeth Elliot, one of her broadcasts, made the statement that the Lord Jesus loves unity among his body. Satan loves disunity. That's not a direct quote, but it's close enough to say, and it just slapped me in the face. It was like I should have been reckoning with that years ago. I think when most of us read this command, by the way, did you realize that verse 26 is a command, by the way? That's an imperative. Be angry. Parents, you have to teach your kids to be angry, don't you? No, it's the other side that you have to teach. Be angry and sin not. But when we look at that command, inevitably, to my mind, and I assume to yours also, the question comes, is it possible for a Christian to actually be angry but not sin? I know we went over some of this the last time, but bear with me for a moment here. And, of course, the answer is yes, it is possible because there's such a thing as righteous anger. That's hard for most of us to conceive of because usually when we have seen anger in others and when we ourselves have expressed anger, it's not been righteous. That's not my normal way. We see anger that abuses people accuses people and so forth, but what we rarely find is righteous anger. In fact, because the expressions of anger that most of us exhibit are not that, for not good examples that way, anything but righteous anger. The last time we were together, I took a moment just to highlight, just to bring a few examples to mind from both Old and New Testament. Not the least of which was right at the very beginning there in Psalm 7, where the psalmist says, God is angry with the wicked every day. And I was thinking about that again this past week, and I thought, you know, someone might be tempted to say, yeah, but that's in the Old Testament, right? I don't like the God of the Old Testament. He gets angry with people. He tells people to go to war and kill other people punish people for their sins. I like the God of the New Testament, thank you. I like the red letter edition where Jesus is love, 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 and we all get along that way. Well, that's something really that, in my experience, has been said by people who obviously have either never read the Bible or never read it with their mind very much in gear. Because as you read just a little bit further in this very passage here that is connected here, Paul says that while God, the God he's speaking about is indeed a God that's characterized by holiness and righteousness and love that characterizes him, he's also perfect in his justice. And consequently, and I think of the words that Abraham reasoned with the Lord there in Genesis 18 when he said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And, of course, the understood answer is yes, he will. So we drop down to chapter 5 as Paul is finishing this section. Notice what he says in verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is in fact an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Notice, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That is, this is the New Testament God that Paul is talking about here. It's Jesus himself who is the sit as judge, who is revealed in the John's revelation as coming with the armies of heaven and fierce judgment as he comes. So since all that God does really is a reflection of his holiness, when he expresses his anger and his wrath, it's an expression of his holy anger, of his righteous wrath. And we went through illustrations. I won't go through many more of these this evening, but I think it was Jay Adams who pointed out that anger is one of those legitimate emotions that God gives the human. People made in his image, but like all of the other emotions, anger is not necessarily wrong. I'm just reading from him now. It's not necessarily wrong or damaging in and of itself. In fact, all emotions of which God made us capable are constructive when they're used properly. That is, when they're used in accordance with biblical principles. But all emotions can become destructive when we fail to express them in harmony with biblical limitations and structures. So getting back to the overall flow here in Ephesians, since our calling, remember verse 1 of chapter 4, our calling to become Christians is a calling to become like Jesus Christ, we can learn something about the biblical limitations and structures of anger when we reflect just for a moment on what it was that motivated Christ's anger. What qualified Christ's anger? John MacArthur was helpful to me in this. He said, Jesus was always angry, number one, when the Father was maligned, or, number two, when others were mistreated. I had to think about that a little bit, and my mind right away went over to Christ's answer to the scribe. Wasn't it the scribe that asked him, what's the greatest commandment? Didn't miss a beat, did he? The greatest commandment is you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it. He didn't ask for two, but he gave them two. You'll love your love your neighbor as yourself. And that's, to me, that's another way coming in the back door, if you will, on what MacArthur is saying. Christ was angry when the Father was maligned, and the Lord's Prayer, what is the very first request? Hallowed, Lord, hallowed be your name. May your name be held up as holy. But he was never selfishly angry at what was done against him. That's a really amazing thing. When you think of the abuse that he's experienced, especially as we come now into this last bit of Christ's life, and John, and the horrible things that were done to any man, but especially a man who's innocent, and in his case, who is sinless. It's breathtaking, and he wasn't angry. Anger that is sin, I think this is MacArthur still, anger that is sin is anger that is self-defensive and self-serving, that's resentful of what is done against oneself. Turn over to Galatians 2 just for a moment here. Just back in your Bibles a little bit. Galatians chapter 2. Let me add just one more example here of righteous anger. And this example comes from the life of the one who's writing what we're reading there in Ephesians. Chapter 4, it's the Apostle Paul himself. Remember the context here. There's a challenge from people that have come into the believers of the church at Galatia to challenge Paul's authority, to challenge his apostleship. And as he's establishing his credentials, as it were, he says how it was that God gave him this message apart from the other apostles, how he went to Jerusalem quietly to confer with them, not to get their approval, not to get their blessing, but for them to understand. And as they understood that God had really saved him, that had given this message, they said, we understand God has given you this, especially for the Gentiles. and Peter is sending, and we are going to the circumcision that way. But as he gets further along here, he talks about, verse 11. He gives an illustration that actually happened. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, now the church of Antioch were Gentiles and Jews, and that's where Paul was sent from, you remember. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him. In other words, I opposed him to his face. Stop and just think about this a minute. This may be not the first biblical example of getting in someone's face, but he does it. The Apostle Paul opposes Peter to his face. And notice why it was that he did this. Paul says, end of verse 11, because he was to be blamed. And he explains, for before certain men came from James, that is, there were Jews who came from Jerusalem to Antioch, before they came, Peter would eat with the Gentiles. He had no problem rubbing shoulders with them. I don't know that he was eating pork chops with them, but he was eating with the Gentiles, something that Jews did not do before. But when these Jews came from Jerusalem, from James to there, Peter withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision and the rest of the Jews who played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. That Paul is just nonplussed. Even Barnabas, I mean, of all people, I couldn't believe that even he was taken with this. Now stop a minute and ask yourself this question. What was the issue that had Paul so agitated with his fellow apostle Peter? And the answer is, in Galatians is key to this. It was the purity of the gospel. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and are not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature, not sinners of the Gentiles, know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. That's the issue. Peter, when you're doing, by doing what you're doing, you're compromising that. And Paul would have nothing of it. And I have to believe that is an example of being angry but sinning not in Paul's life. Now, one of the passages this evening, Matthew chapter 5. If I'm understanding this correctly, there are some things about which it's not only right for me to be angry, but about which... And again, taking what Paul said there in Ephesians as an imperative, I'm commanded to be angry. Be angry, but sin not. And one of those is the purity of the gospel. John MacArthur said it this way, Jesus was always angry when the Father was maligned, when others were mistreated, but he was never selfishly angry at what was done against him. That's the measure of righteous anger. Anger that is sin is anger that is self-defensive and self-serving, that's resentful of what is done against oneself. Here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, you have heard that it was said by them of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry, now that's the same word, with his brother without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, it's a derisive expression, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hands you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So, back to Ephesians 4. Let's finish up this little section here this evening. Not all of these verses, but this kind of negative positive that Paul sets out. He started right away with the first one, negatively put away lying. Positively, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. And the reason is that we're members of one another. And then not only are we to do that, but we're to be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. There's an assumed or implied positive side to this exhortation, isn't it? Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. If your anger is sinful, if it's not righteous, take care of it. That's what he's saying, isn't it? And all things being equal, when are we to take care of it? Am I preaching to the choir with this tonight? I don't think so. When do I take care of my anger? While it's still called today. That's the point here. One of the necessary steps to prevent the sin that happens when we let the sun go down on our wrath is to keep short accounts with those whom I'm interacting with. That is, I'm to deal with my unresolved anger before the sun goes down. By the way, if you dismissed us too quickly, I've been with believers, and some of them also, you talk about this sort of thing, and they almost sneer at it. Getting things right, and come on, this is, you're trifling with this. There are a number of exhortations in the Bible about being prompt in our obedience, but I just thought of that one in Proverbs 14 where Solomon says, fools mock at making amends for sin. So if you and I become one of those who say, oh, you really don't have to do this, so understand that the wisest man who ever lived places us in a category with those who are fools. There are practical as well as, I think, very clear theological or spiritual reasons for doing what Paul tells us to do. And one of the very practical reasons, this isn't original with me, but it sure made sense to me the first time it was explained. One of the very practical reasons for resolving our anger before the sun goes down is because that's when our day actually begins. We in the West do usually think of our day beginning when we get up in the morning. Our feet hit the floor and away we go. That's our day beginning. But we go to Genesis 1 and we find Moses, as he writes the days of creation, would conclude each one by saying, and the evening and the morning were the first day. And the evening and the morning were the second day. And the evening and the morning were the third day. That is, the Jewish perspective is our day begins when we go to bed at night. So I'm sure we've heard that expression. You're at work, you're on the college campus or whatever, and oh, so-and-so must have got up on the wrong side of the bed because they're just cranky today. And maybe the problem was not that they got up on the wrong side of the bed, but they went to bed on the wrong side of the bed. They had unresolved anger and things in their life that they weren't dealing with, and it sat there, it festered, and you wake up in the morning and it's still there. It's waiting right there for you, waving, you know, here I am, I haven't left. And that's just one practical reason for obeying what God is saying here, but there's also a very clear theological reason, which also becomes very practical. Be angry and don't sin, verse 26. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Satan would love to intensify, if it even is righteous anger to start with. And I really put a question mark when I get angry. Even if it is righteous anger, he would love to twist that and intensify it and cause it to become sin in itself, because he loves to create these situations that provoke sinful anger. And he keeps us there. We're stewing in our juices. We're too proud to admit we're wrong or to let it go or to grant forgiveness, and we're killing ourselves. God's telling us that this gives Satan a foothold in our life. And if we're a husband, a wife, if we're parents, if we're in an authority position over people, it seems to me that we're inviting a situation where Satan is allowed to get not only to us, but to others under our care to do what otherwise he wouldn't be able to do. We're giving him an opportunity in our lives. I went back again and looked at that situation in the life of King David toward the end of his life. And he was moved to do that census of the nation. Do you remember that situation? And at the end of, it's recorded in 2 Samuel 24 and again in 1 Chronicles 21. And the curious thing is, listen to how 1 Samuel says it and then how 1 Chronicles 21 says it. 1 Samuel 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. 1 Chronicles 21. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. I don't have that all together. Okay, I'm not going to presume to. I do know this, that God is a holy God, that he does not sin. He's if I can say it reverently, he's incapable of doing that. But he is also sovereign, and he's over this. And he allowed Satan to test David in this, to tempt him, because apparently something was going on in Israel that moved him, allowed him to move Satan, let Satan do this and tempt David to do it, and brought this on. But that being said, who suffered from Satan moving David to number Israel? Did David suffer the plague? No, there were thousands of citizens of Israel that suffered because of it. Be angry, but don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give place to the devil. Father, help us to hear these words and take them to heart. And by your grace, Father, and with your help and through your mercy, live in light of them. How desperately we need you, Father, for such a time as this. And we do pray again, Lord, as we look to this week, not only for the responsibilities that we have to carry out ourselves, but we think of our friends that will be going first for training and then working at that special needs camp that you would help them to not only have a physically safe time and profitable time, but that they would be used as salt and light where they are. May they be pleasant helpers, cheerful helpers, but profitable helpers who reflect you to those patients, to those other fellow staff members there. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good week.